We are, after a one-week Thanksgiving weekend hiatus, back in the book of 1 Corinthians. Parents, I need this disclaimer just one more time, okay? If you've been reading ahead with us in the book, you know that it continues to touch on some sensitive topics. And I don't know about you, but there's been some really interesting Sunday afternoon lunch conversations in recent Sundays in my house, which I've been grateful for. Hopefully the Lord's helped you navigate those as a family. Brace yourself one more week, okay? We'll turn the corner soon. But this is an outstanding passage of Scripture. It's dense. We're going to focus especially on the first 16 verses, but I will read through verse 24. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has its own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of the Lord. And what a word it is. In a passage so dense with instruction, it is easy to miss the forest for the trees. And so I want to draw your attention to three verses that will help us see the sweep of the forest, so to speak, before we take a closer look at the trees. If you've got your Bible open in front of you, I encourage you to look down at it and put your finger on verse 7. It says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now put your finger on verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now glance down and put your finger on verse 24. So in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Each has its own gift, has his own gift. Let each lead the life the Lord has assigned. In whatever condition each was called, there remain. So scattered through this passage, you can start to see emerge this theme that this chapter is a call to refuse to live a sort of perpetually distracted life, to refuse to live with these preoccupations by instead joyfully embracing the life that God has specifically called you to. So we have all kinds of sayings in our time that encourage people to embrace their current state. Bloom where you're planted. You heard that one? Wherever you are, be all there. In his younger days, Robin might have told somebody, live in the now, man. I don't know, did you say that kind of thing? Yeah. It's kind of faddish, maybe, if I call it that, to think and talk about mindfulness now. I know that's not new, but seems to have gotten a real surge lately, being fully present. And all these things have elements of good in them, don't they? It can be good and helpful to be reminded to be present where you are. And I think it's fair to say that technological advances have allowed us to kind of constantly be called out of wherever we are presently and have our attention snatched away into relationships, into things, into places, everywhere other than where we actually are, right? But the Bible goes so much deeper. This passage doesn't root our focus and contentment in the chance circumstances that we just so happen to be in. Paul tells us to live fully in whatever station of life God has called us to, not again because we are in some sort of chance situation, but because we are in the station we're in according to the calling and the plans and the purposes of a good and wise God. So the slogan of this entire chapter, if we can call it that, is live as you were called. Live as you're called. Again, verse 24, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, next week, we'll look at the second half of this chapter, which speaks especially to singles and helps tease out what that means for those in that station of life. And today, in the first half of the chapter, we'll look at what this means for those of us who are married. There is a lot here, as you heard. It kind of defies easy categorization, but we'll give it a shot under these headings. Three of them: remain one in marriage, remain committed in marriage, and remain at peace when marriage ends. Remain one flesh in marriage, remain committed in marriage, and remain at peace when marriage ends. The first five verses are a call that married couples remain in their one flesh union. Now, Paul starts off by making clear that he's transitioning from responding to reports about the Corinthian church. That's what he's been dealing with in the first six chapters, especially as we talked about division and how the Corinthian church had sort of pridefully rallied around immorality. Those are things that have been reported to him. But now, and in the coming chapters, Paul's going to be responding to things that the Corinthian church had actually written him about. There's a correspondence somewhere that we don't have where this church wrote the Apostle Paul a letter. And they said some things, and they asked about some things, and he's responding to those now. And apparently, it surfaced that there's some sort of a maxim or a slogan that some have adopted, which is quoted here, which is that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, the exact context that phrase or that concept arises from is a bit uncertain. It could have been a sort of Greco-Roman Stoic sentiment where various groups believed that those impulses really ought to be put aside for the sake of higher goods. There could have been a broader religious sentiment among people like the Gnostics or groups like the Essenes who were known to sort of try to deny the flesh in whatever ways they could. It's unsure. But we do know that there was a faction within the Corinthian church of sort of super spiritual people. People who we've heard about, we'll hear about again in this church, who like to one-up others in the church by showing off how godly and gifted they were. And it's possible that this group was sort of flaunting their spirituality by abstaining from sex, even in marriage. Now, the church has remade that mistake at times in its history. At times, it has put celibate Christians on some sort of higher spiritual plane. So priests and people who had taken monastic vows and those sorts of things. And at other times in the history of the church and corners of the church, the opposite error can be made. Where celibate Christians are made to feel like second-class citizens, second-class in the kingdom of God, and single people aren't seen as being in some sort of extra-spiritual state worth celebrating. They're treated by married people like me as a problem to be solved, right? Let's get you fixed up. We really shouldn't do either. We can't be totally sure of what gave rise to this sentiment in Corinth, but we do know that it's led by this point to a kind of legalism among some around abstinence. So if you remember in chapter 6, 2 weeks ago, Paul addresses the problem of licentiousness, where people are having sexual relations with the wrong person. Well, now, in a sense, it's the opposite problem. He's addressing legalistic people who are having too little sex with the right person, their spouse. Hang with me here. That is indeed, friends, a problem. Even the Puritans knew this. Now, if all of you know about the Puritans is their title, you probably have a sense that they have a reputation for being sort of prudish. But that wasn't quite the case. When it came to marriage and sexuality, their goal was, as ours should be, to restore a biblical sexual ethic, not only in what it forbids, but also in what it commends. And when it came to this issue, we have a lot of writings from the Puritans. I read this week that once, quote, when a New England wife complained first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation that her husband was neglecting their sex life, the church removed him as a member. Researcher Edmund Morgan found records in the First Church of Boston where James Maddock was excommunicated because, quote, he denied conjugal fellowship unto his wife for the space of 2 years together. 2 weeks ago, Paul addressed excommunication for immorality, and now we've got Puritans excommuting people for sexual dereliction of duty. Now, if you're getting whiplash from these extremes, I promise you there is a method to the madness. God designed human sexuality, and he called it good. So before the fall, he placed Adam and Eve in the garden together, and he said, the two shall become one flesh. But he designed human sexuality to be expressed in a certain context, the context of a committed, lifelong, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. It exists for a number of reasons. It exists for the procreation of children in the context of a loving, secure family. It exists for the joy of the couple. And it exists as a reflection of the eternal, lifelong union of Christ and the church. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul writes, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So within that context of the purpose and design of God for marital union, he says in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, friends, let me pause here and say, this is absolutely not all that there is to say about sexuality in marriage. Paul is saying this somewhat in isolation of other things he could say, because he's responding, as we heard, to a specific question from specific people in a specific situation. It doesn't negate the call to mutual respect and affection and sacrificial love that spouses are called to in their relationship with one another in places like Ephesians 5. This passage most definitely may not be used to manipulate a spouse for the purpose of selfish fulfillment. The call of this passage is a call to serve your spouse, not a call to demand from them. And there will certainly, friends, be extenuating circumstances in the course of a couple's life together when the norms of intimacy in marriage just are not possible. But within that broader context, and with those caveats firmly established, this passage teaches that just as sex is forbidden outside of marriage, abstinence is forbidden in marriage. So put positively, we could sum up Paul's point here like this. The one flesh union between a man and a woman in marriage is a good, necessary, spouse-serving, Satan-stopping, we'll get there, aspect of married life. So let's just very briefly tease that out. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Friends, in its context, and at times since, this teaching has been shocking for its equal treatment of husbands and wives here. Both have temptations, both have rights, both have authority, both are under authority. There is a deep mutuality built into God's design for marital intimacy, and it demands a spirit of respect and trust and affection. It requires working together for one another's joy and protection in ways that intertwine love and servanthood and satisfaction like almost nothing else does. Verse 5, first part. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, any fasting from intimacy should be mutual, should be intentional, should be brief, and should be prayerful. Those are my words summing up this passage, but let me give it to you one more time. Any fasting from intimacy should be mutual, intentional, brief, and prayerful. Why? Why only under those conditions? Well, let's look back again, verse 5, second part. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Not only in this area, but in others, this verse shows how our flesh and our enemy both are at work in our temptations. Notice it says we lack self-control, but Satan exploits our weaknesses. According to Paul, one way that Satan gets a foothold in people's lives is through tempting people in sexless marriages. And ironically, the super spiritual in Corinth are saying couples should abstain. But Paul says that intimacy in marriage is not a sign of a setback in our spiritual lives, that it's actually a weapon in our spiritual warfare, that it's a shield against Satan's temptations. So, Paul says, married couples, fight the enemy, serve your spouse, and glorify God, whether you've been married for 5 days or 50 years, by remaining one flesh in marriage. Got that point over? Good? Okay. Remain committed to marriage. Verse 10. Remain committed to marriage. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. When Paul gives this parenthetical, or what we've added these parentheses to, this phrase, not I, but the Lord. Let me pause here and talk about what Paul's doing there. As we've seen throughout this letter, Paul is often referring to other sources. He's quoted the Old Testament over and over again as foundation and justification for the ethical commands he's calling the Corinthians to. And here, and in other places in the letter, he's drawing from the explicit teachings of Jesus. And so when he gets to this part, he's making clear this is not only Paul speaking out of his own authority, which is legitimate and God-given, and he will speak out of that authority in a moment. But here he's actually referring to a clear teaching of Jesus. And here is that teaching. It comes in Matthew 19. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, Jesus is teaching on divorce, and therefore the church's teaching on divorce has almost always been controversial. And it's almost always been controversial for how high a bar it sets for commitment in marriage. And in fact, a little later in that passage I just read in Matthew 13, after Jesus says this to the Pharisees, the disciples pull him aside. And they say, hey, that stuff about divorce, that's a hard pill to swallow. Isn't it better, they say, just to not marry than to get yourself all ball and chained for life, right? But here's why God says this about marriage in Genesis, and why Jesus affirms it in Matthew 19, and why Paul reaffirms it in 1 Corinthians 7. God designed marriage so that in marital union, two become one. And this covenant union is brought about not just by the individuals involved, it's brought about by God. At one point in Israel's history where things had gone especially bad on this front, God sends the prophet Malachi to call them out on it, among other things. And here's what the prophet says in Malachi 2. He says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept our offering?" And the prophet says, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth." He was witness. He was there. "To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Verse 15, Malachi 2. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Marriage is a covenant union between two people that is sealed by God himself. It's therefore a holy covenant. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19 what you hear us officiants say at every wedding: "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And what was so shocking to the Pharisees and to the disciples was that he only allowed for one exception. And that was the exception of sexual immorality. Now, this would have ruled out all of the no-fault divorces that were common in Roman culture. It would have ruled out the frivolous divorces that were common among certain groups of Jews. And it would have served as a great protection in the culture, especially for women, who at that place in time largely would have been left destitute if divorced. But Jesus likely allows for this particular exception because sexual immorality uniquely betrays the one flesh union established by God in covenant marriage. It is, friends, not an unforgivable sin. Praise God, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And it is not a sin beyond the possibility of reconciliation. But I think we have to grapple with the reality that it is a sin with particularly damaging consequences for marriage. It's not beyond the bounds and the grasp of the goodness of God's grace. But it is one, married friends, that Paul says in chapter 6, we should flee. We should flee, and we should glorify God in our bodies and in our marriages. But then the question arises, and apparently arose among the Corinthians, what if the person I married is not a believer, but I am? Paul doesn't have an explicit teaching from Jesus on this. And so he speaks from his own God-given authority, and he says this: "To the rest, I say I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is not an unbeliever and he consents, who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." He's giving clear response that if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, you should too. But then it goes on to talk about how the unbelieving husband and even the children in a household where there's a believing one who's a believing spouse and the other is not. It says they're made holy. And what's going on there? Well, the Bible talks about holiness. At times there are different aspects of what it's getting at, but what's clear about all of them and what's clear about how Paul uses the term in Corinthians is that when something's holy, it's set apart. So you have these utensils in the temple that on the face of it, other than the greatness of their materials, are just like any other lampstand, just like any set of wick trimmers, just any other bowl. But God declares those particular lampstands and those particular wick trimmers and those particular bowls holy. Why? Not because there's anything intrinsically better about them, but because they have been set apart for God's purposes. God uses the same language to talk about every single disciple of Jesus. That you, when you put your faith in Christ and become united with him and become part of the family of God, that you are set apart then for his purposes. What Paul's saying here is that when there is a believing spouse or parent in a household who has been set apart for the purposes of God and now exists in this household, that the rest of the household is affected by their holiness, is influenced by their set-apartness. That this person now has an opportunity to show their own household even who Christ is in ways perhaps that household wouldn't otherwise have. So Paul commends this. He commends staying in the marriage if the spouse is willing. Then he makes clear that those who divorce without biblical warrant are not free to remarry. Friends, before we move to the next point, I just want to acknowledge that it's easy to read this passage in theory. For most of us, many of us, this is not theoretical at all. We have personal experiences. We have people in our lives who we know have been touched in deep ways by the specific instructions in this very passage. And I'll just say, these things seem crystal clear and black and white, and then you get into real life. And it becomes very complicated at times to sort out what's wisdom look like? How do we apply these principles to these particular situations? And I want to encourage you, as we're talking about this morning, if there are questions that arise in your heart, if your conscience becomes troubled in any way, please talk with someone. Talk with one of the pastors. Talk with a Christian you trust. And ask them your questions and see if the Lord might lead you into truth and peace. What's clear is that Christians are called to a high level of commitment in Christian covenant marriage. So we're to remain in marriage. And then thirdly and lastly, we're to remain at peace when marriage ends. Every marriage has an end date. If you're married, the expiration date of your marriage, barring the few exceptions we've mentioned, that expiration date is outside of your control. The two reasons a marriage may end that Paul addresses here are these: because your spouse dies or because your spouse leaves. Now, it's very likely, can't know this for sure, but it's very likely that Paul had experienced this personally. Again, we can't know this for sure, but the reason it's highly likely that Paul had been married is we do know that before his conversion to Christ, Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he was a really good Pharisee. He was like a highly regarded Pharisee. And for him to have had that position of religious leadership, the norm was for Pharisees, they were required to be married. And so it would have been very unusual for Paul to have risen through those religious ranks as a single man. Obviously, by the time he writes Corinthians, he's single. And he states that explicitly a few times in this passage. Now, how exactly Paul became single, whether his wife died or whether she abandoned him at his conversion, we don't know. But we can be fairly sure that when Paul addresses those who've lost a spouse, he is not writing from some detached ivory tower. He's calling people to something he's gone through himself. I have had a much clearer picture of what life is like for widows and widowers in the last 2 months as I've watched my dad process my mom's passing. They were married when my dad was 18 years old. When mom died, they had been married for 42 years. His father before him, my grandfather, was married even younger. When my grandmother passed away, they'd been married for over 60 years. His entire adult life has been spent deeply intertwined with the life of another person who all of a sudden is gone. And many of you, friends, I know are painfully aware of what that feels like. At some point, the question inevitably arises, first maybe just flickers in your own mind and then in conversation with others, will you remarry? And Paul's very personal pastoral advice is this in verse 8. To the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Then in verse 39, which I'll steal from next week briefly, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. So in other words, Paul's saying, you have freedom in Christ to marry in the Lord. That is, to marry another believer. Or to not marry. And then he sort of gives this personal plug for remaining single. On what profound spiritual basis? I think you'll be a little happier that way, Paul says. But he is refreshingly honest, I think, about the temptations and struggles associated with remaining single. He doesn't shame widows or widowers for that, or call them to just sort of have a stiff upper lip and suck it up. He says you are free to remarry in part to keep you from temptation. After my grandfather passed several years ago, after my grandmother passed, my grandfather reconnected with his old high school sweetheart. Her first husband had passed too. And so these two 70-somethings started having long, late night phone calls talking about who knows what. But somewhere along the way on those phone calls, his old high school sweetheart shares the gospel with my grandfather. And in his 70s, my grandfather was dramatically converted to Christ. Trusted in Jesus, just a parent to everybody in the family, everybody knew him, he was a new man. And I don't know what the phone calls were like after that, but at some point, I suppose they determined that it was, as Paul says, better to marry than to burn. And they got hitched. And I don't normally encourage retired widows to engage in missionary dating, but the Lord works in mysterious ways, you know what I mean? And we can attest, my grandfather spent those last years very, very happy. Those who've lost a spouse, I don't know what God has in store for you. But I do know that you're free, that you can be happy in remarriage, and you can perhaps be even happier, according to Paul, if you remain as you are. But then lastly, there are those he speaks to whose marriage ends with a different kind of sorrow. And that's the sorrow of abandonment. For all we know, this could have been what Paul had experienced. It seems Paul was concerned for those in the Corinthian church who'd had an unbelieving spouse who no longer wanted to be married to them. And perhaps in light of their knowledge of the high bar that Christ himself had placed on commitment in marriage, they were troubled. They may have even felt bound to try to manipulate their spouse into staying in the marriage. No doubt there are some here who've had an unbelieving spouse abandon them. To you, Paul says in verse 15, let it be so. He says, you are not enslaved, God has called you to peace. I don't know what God has in store for you specifically either. What I can say with Paul is that you're free. You do not need to be troubled about whether you are still bound to the one who's abandoned you. And in the same way, God doesn't want his people consumed with passion. He doesn't want you consumed with anxiety. He's called you to peace. To peace. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, I think sums it up well. It says, divine wisdom leaves men at liberty to serve him in the way most suited to their powers and circumstances, of which others often are very unfit judges. All must determine for themselves, seeking counsel from God, how they ought to act. The reality is, ultimately, marriage ends for all of us. That can be hard to think about sometimes. But the reality is that it ends because there is no marriage in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The reason there isn't marriage in heaven is that our marriages are shadows, and in heaven, we'll be experiencing the substance. In other words, our marriages are signs, and in heaven, we'll be at the destination. We don't need signs anymore. That destination is an eternal, personal, unmediated union with Christ. And as real as the joys of our marriages are, and they are real, there is no greater blessing, and I mean no greater blessing, I have on earth other than my relationship with my wife. But the joys of our marriage on their sweetest days are drops in a bucket compared to the ocean of joy we will know in eternity. The book of Revelation paints a picture of that joy to come by using the image of a wedding. In Revelation 19, it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. There will be lots of great things about heaven. The greatest thing will be that God will be there. And he will be there in unmitigated glory, welcoming his people into his presence. That hope is what keeps us pressing on. But God's presence is not only something we hope for. God's presence is something we experience, albeit to a lesser degree, even now. And so you remember how Paul closes this passage in verse 24. In whatever condition each was called, let him there remain. How? With God. Friends, when we ache for the presence of a person we don't have. We can embrace the promise of the presence of God. As real as that ache is, and it is real, God gives in return himself. And this promise of his presence is our comfort and our confidence as we remain in the place where he's called us. Father, I pray that you would give us of your Spirit wisdom to apply your word to our hearts. Father, each of us in many different stations, many different situations, receiving this, just coming from very different places in this room right now. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister your word according to each one's need. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to embrace the goodness of your presence, the wisdom of your calling, in whatever station of life you've called each one of us to individually. And Father, I pray that you would help all of us, in whatever place we find ourselves in, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to anticipate his presence and glory, and to live in the good of it, even now. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.